Good morning, everybody. I hope you had a nice Thanksgiving wherever you went or if you hosted. Ours got a little bit waylaid by the weather. We were actually traveling this year a couple hours west, and we got together instead on Friday with our family, and I was blessed to be able to do so despite the weather. But we also had a Thanksgiving service here at the church that Pastor Matt led us in on Wednesday, and that was a blessing to me as well. I don't know, there might have been like 50 people or so here for that. But what we do, we've done this for maybe 5 or 6 years running, is we open up the mic in kind of the middle portion of that service for people to just kind of bear witness to the things God has done, give thanks for the ways he's worked in their life. And I don't know, there must have been a half hour running of just people, a steady stream, just getting up to give God thanks and express gratitude, in some cases for obvious and wonderful blessings and healing and good gifts that God had given, and in other cases, people giving thanks and expressing gratitude for how God has been very present for them in the midst of trials and hard things that they are currently going through. I'm blessed to be a part of a church that's ready and willing to just get up and testify to who our God is and to his faithfulness to us. And that was an encouragement to my soul on Wednesday. So we are in the midst of our Advent season now, as Pastor Matt led us into a few moments ago. And this year, the way that we're going to come alongside of Advent and helping us grow in anticipation through the sermon series is through looking at different characters of the Christmas story. And those are going to be in this order: Simeon, Joseph, Anna, and Mary. Some of those may be more or less familiar to you, a little more obscure or a little bit more well-known, and certainly not an exhaustive list of characters. We may even continue this series in the future. But throughout the series, we're going to look at a couple of different things in each case. Each one of these characters has a point of intersect with Jesus in such a way that we learn something more about Jesus. And each one of these characters has a unique role and calling from God on their lives and how they help usher in the advent or arrival of Jesus. And in so doing, we learn something about how we then, as 21st century Christians, can better follow after Jesus. So we'll take a look at, through the lens of each of these characters, something we learn about Jesus and something we learn about how we can more faithfully follow after him and make him known today. So today we're going to be looking at Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. So if you would go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 2. And if you're using those blue ESV pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1019. It'll be helpful for you to be able to follow along in your Bibles. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And once you've found your spot, please join me in standing for the reading of the Word of God. So again, Luke 2, and we're going to start in verse 21, which is a little bit prior to where we actually are introduced to this person of Simeon, but it gives a little bit of context. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child of Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.
And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own heart or your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Father, speaking of hearts, would you open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things in your word this morning? Would you pierce our hearts in the places they need to be so that new life can spring as we trust you more deeply? We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, which points us to yourself, teaches us about yourself, illuminates our hearts to where we fall short of you, not so that we would be left in our shame or our guilt, but so that we'd be raised up through Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We don't know a lot about Simeon here. He's kind of an obscure character in the Christmas story and in the Bible. There are some things that are often assumed, which may be true, but aren't necessarily true about Simeon. For example, many assume he's old. I think that's kind of how he's pictured in our graphic, which he very well could have been. But this is an assumption made based upon the fact that we're told that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And then he says when he is holding the Christ child, now I can depart in peace. So I think we imagine, well, he must have been, you know, on death's door or something, about ready to keel over. Not necessarily. I mean, he could have been 30, 40, 50 years old. And I mean, it's even a common expression, or somewhat common expression, that people would use today if they experience something incredible, that they just kind of say in passing, like, well, now I can die, right? Now I can die in peace. And I think the point here could have been, what more could Simeon have experienced or encountered in his life that could have surpassed this moment of holding the Christ child, right? He may or may not have been old. Some will assume that he was a priest or had some sort of official religious role in the temple. We're not told that either. He very much could have been like Anna, who we'll encounter in a couple of weeks, who's just this, she was old, faithful old woman who was just regularly in the temple worshiping and awaiting the advent of the coming Messiah. Simeon could have just been a regular guy, like you or me, there regularly to worship, and happened to be there on this day when Mary and Joseph came with the Christ child, as he was worshiping on this occasion. So there's actually a lot we don't know for sure about Simeon. Here's what we do know that the text tells us. We know that he was righteous and devout. We know that he was waiting for the Messiah, which is what the expression, the consolation of Israel, means here. We know that he was a man who was very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's something we won't dig into today as much as we could or I'd like to, but that's a heavy theme in this passage, where we see the Spirit revealed to him first, that he would not see death before he saw the consolation of Israel, the Savior. And then he had this, like, recognition. Nobody told him that this was, there was nothing written in the clouds in that moment. He just had a spiritual sensitivity as Mary and Joseph walked in with the Christ child and knew this was the consolation of Israel. So those are the things we know. He was righteous and devout. He was there in the temple waiting for the Messiah, a man very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So we don't know much, but what we do know of Simeon is really intended, like through all of our lives, to point us to Jesus, which is where I want to start today. Because there's a couple of things that we learn about Jesus, or maybe rediscover about Jesus through the life of Simeon today as he holds this Christ child. And the first is the humility and vulnerability of the Son of God that we see in this moment. Put yourself in Simeon's shoes for a moment, or try to. He was holding in this moment not just the Savior of Israel. He was holding his Creator and his Sustainer. We have words for that later in the New Testament that he may have just discerned through knowing God. John 1:3 tells us that all things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16-17 tells us, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and in him all things hold together. And so here is a paradox that we encounter, the first of two in this scene. you have Simeon, who's holding Jesus, who's holding Simeon. You have the creature who's holding his creator, who is holding him together. What a profound, paradoxical moment Simeon found himself in. This is one of the powerful things about Christmas and the incarnation of God coming in the form of man, and particularly a baby that we discover again and again at Christmas time, and that is the humility and the vulnerability of God in this moment. Because Jesus came not as a conquering warrior already in the form of a fully formed man. He came as a vulnerable baby at the mercy of those he came to save. And while here Simeon rejoiced and handled Jesus with care, we know Jesus would later submit himself into the hands of men who intended and succeeded in murdering him. But even then, that vulnerability and that humility on Jesus' part was always a part of God's providential plan to save humanity from their sins. And so in this precious moment that Simeon had with the Christ child, we experience and he experienced the humility and vulnerability of God necessary for the salvation of men, chosen by God intentionally so that he could save humanity. And then another thing that we discover about Jesus through this passage, and it's through Simeon's words as he's inspired by the Spirit and he spouts off prophecy in this moment, we learn that Jesus is polarizing. There's both praise and division that result from Jesus' presence in this world. In verses 29 to 32, Simeon declares that Jesus is in fact God's long-awaited prepared source of salvation, not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles, so for the whole world. And that part we may expect and like. But then, Simeon also prophesies the division that the presence of Jesus in this world would bring. When he says in verses 34 and 35 to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And then parenthetically, he says to her, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Reminds me of a scene and Jesus' own words just a few chapters later in Luke 12, where Jesus is describing one of the results of his presence, one of the intentions and purposes of God in the incarnation. And he says there in verses 51 through 53, to his audience, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. There will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." No mention of son-in-laws and father-in-laws. So apparently there's always going to be peace there. I don't know. But his point is, his presence, he knew, would bring division as well in this world. That's what Jesus' presence does. Because his presence incarnates truth in this broken world. And truth confronts the deepest desires of our hearts. And we don't like those desires to be disturbed. We know elsewhere that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and elsewhere that he is the Word incarnate, and we know that the Word of God divides and pierces. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 tells us, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." It's interesting that Simeon says to Mary, Jesus' mother here, that a sword will pierce through your own heart also. And some will have interpreted that as meaning that Mary would feel the pangs of heartache as she witnessed her son die on a cross, and no doubt that's true. But others understand here, and context seems to better support, that even Mary's desires
would be confronted by the presence of Jesus' truth in her life. There are numerous times in Luke's gospel and even in other gospels where Jesus' family comes looking for him, and they're concerned about the level activity he's involved with and healing or controversy that's surrounding him. In Mark 3, we're told that they think he's out of his mind. And in many of these instances, Jesus responds. He broadens the scope, and he's in a way that probably was hurtful, pierced their heart initially. And he said, well, who's my mother and my brothers and my sister? It's they who do the will of God. See, Mary had to learn even to submit the love of a mother for her son ultimately to the will of God. And this wasn't unique to her. We see other beloved members of Jesus' followers, such as Peter, also had to have their hearts pierced by the word of God, by a truth that superseded even what would seem to be good and noble desires, such as when Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and the elders there. And what did Peter say? He said, may it never be, thinking that this was the right and most noble thing. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are more focused on those of man and not of God. This is the effect that the word of God, that Jesus, the source of truth, has on our lives. He confronts our deepest desires, even the ones that may seem to be noble. Jesus' presence will confront us in the deepest places of our hearts and will pierce us through. And it's how we respond that matters. I believe this is why Simeon says here that some will fall, meaning reject Christ, and some will rise, meaning that after that piercing of their hearts, they will ultimately surrender and receive Jesus as their Savior. It's part of the irony here of a sword piercing Mary's heart and our hearts is that it's actually for our good. It reveals to us that we need a Savior, and when we surrender him, he becomes the source of our salvation for where we're broken. And then that leads us to the praise that Simeon initially started his prophecy, looking to Jesus as Savior and praising him for it. Piercing, in other words, our hearts being pierced, a sword, the sword of Jesus' life and truth, can lead some to rejection of him, but others to salvation and praise of him. So in that sense, Jesus came and his presence brings not just praise on earth, but also division, and a division that if we receive it in our own hearts, ultimately brings healing and salvation. And so those are the things, among others, that we learn about Jesus from this interaction with Simeon here. That first and foremost, we see his humility and vulnerability, and that we see his presence will bring praise and division. We also learn something about Simeon here. We learn that he is righteous and devout. It probably means righteousness in terms of how he interacted with others in a kind way, affording them the dignity that they deserved, and his devoutness being his wholehearted conviction that God's law is good and living in obedience to it and seeking God's forgiveness for it where he fell short. So he's righteous and devout. But our question for this morning, if we want to learn how to become better followers of Jesus, is what was the basis for that righteousness and devotedness? What can we try to emulate from the life of Simeon here to grow in our own righteousness and devotedness to God? Well, I think what we see in Simeon here is that he had trained his heart and his mind and to do at least two things which fostered this righteousness and devotedness in his life. First of all, he was somebody who was regularly looking forward in light of the promises of God in his life, and that fostered hope in his heart, and also was regularly looking back to his blood-bought identity as a servant of Jesus. And that, in turn, cultivated gratitude in his life. So hope and gratitude by looking forward in light of the promises of God and back in light of what God had done for him that he was not worthy of. So let me just show you where I'm getting that. First of all, we see that Simeon was somebody who was looking forward and living life in light of the promises of God and anticipating those promises. We're told he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is what I mentioned earlier, is just a synonym for the Messiah. And as Pastor Matt mentioned up front, this is what we're doing during Advent. We are identifying with the people of God throughout history as they wait for their Messiah to arrive. Now, Simeon had been given a very specific promise. We're told in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the Messiah. So for Simeon, this promise in something future fostered hope for him day to day in the present. This promise was a motivation for him to get up every morning, whether it had been a good day or a bad day the previous day, and to have hope and to worship his God. Now, some may say, well, listen, that's a very specific promise that Simeon received from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't made a promise like that to me. I would say a couple of things to help us with perspective here, to see how privileged, in fact, we really are as the people of God today. First of all, we have all seen the Lord's Christ. If you are here and you are a Christian today, if we believe the scriptures of Jesus' first coming, his life, his death, and his resurrection, we live in a privileged time in salvation history. For millennia, the people of God anticipated the first coming of Jesus, but did not see it. And now we, through the same eyes of faith that Simeon trusted this was in fact the Christ child, through the Holy Spirit giving him that discernment, we see and know from the scriptures, Jesus in fact has come. The Messiah that had been long awaited has come. The Savior of the world has lived the life we could not, died the death that we deserved to die, and then has risen again from the dead. We have seen the Lord's Christ. And in light of that, it lays for us today, 21st century Christians in this room, a strong foundation and basis of hope in the promises that are made to us of Jesus' second advent, of his coming again, and our resurrection in Christ when he does return. And these promises are all over the scriptures to us. One such example is in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" What place do the promises of God have in your daily life in order to foster hope for you? This is so important. It was to Simeon, and it is to Christians today. When we live in light of the immortality that Christ purchased for us, it changes everything. So much of this life feels like death. So much of following Christ feels like death. And most of us will die at some point a physical death. And I say most of us because that's Paul's point here, that not all will sleep. Jesus will return when some Christians are alive on earth. But God's promise to you and to me is that death will not have the final say in Christ. Immortality awaits us, O Christian. And that's a glorious promise that we get to live in light of and that fosters hope in our life when we do. Just like for Simeon, who was promised that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. Simeon was not only looking forward in light of the promises of God made to him, he was also looking back at his status as a blood-bought servant through Christ. Now, remember, while Christ had not yet died, and Simeon may have never lived to see him die on the cross, the spiritually sensitive in Israel would have anticipated that the Messiah had in fact come to do that for them. We see that in places like Isaiah 53, where we're told that he was pierced, the suffering servant, this mysterious suffering servant spoke of in the Old Testament, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Being the man of God that he was, Simeon no doubt was familiar with those verses and knew exactly what this Christ child had come to do for him. And he lived in light of that status he now had as a blood-bought servant of the Messiah. And we see it come through in just the humility with which he sees himself at the beginning of his prophecy when he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And that word servant here in the Greek is doulos, and it literally means slave. Simeon sees himself as a slave to Christ, and that brings him both peace and results in worship in his life. And here's where we actually see the second paradox in this passage, which is that Simeon as a slave to Christ is freer than all those who are without Christ. There's an ease with which Simeon embraces this identity that he has as a slave, and it's rooted in a gratitude that he has for all that God has done for him, because he knows he is not worthy of this child whom he's holding and the salvation that was purchased for him. And gratitude is something that has to be cultivated. It's a discipline. Gratitude is something we could have easily incorporated into our Rhythms of Rootedness series that we just finished up. And where gratitude exists, it brings contentment and humility and peace and worship. And we see ourselves as privileged just to be servants of a great God when we experience deep gratitude. But where does gratitude come from? It grows out of learning to not take anything for granted that God has given us. And we have to cultivate that perspective. Clyde Kilby, who is a professor at Wheaton College in the middle of the 20th century, said this. He said, at least once every day, I shall look steadily up at the sky and remember that I, a consciousness with a conscience, am on a planet traveling in space with wonderfully mysterious things above and about me. I shall open my eyes and ears. Once every day, I shall simply stare at a tree, a flower, a cloud, or a person. I shall not be concerned at all to ask what they are, but simply to be glad that they are. It's just a paradigm shift. How do you cultivate gratitude day to day? Furthermore, gratitude is something that has to be cultivated because it's something that can so easily be undone, so easily muted and killed by things like entitlement and comparison. Author Trevin Wax says it this way, you will never delight in an apple if you are wishing you had an orange. You will never be able to marvel at a tulip if you are comparing it to a rose. The grass is always greener, some say. But wait, there's grass. What a marvelous carpet this is. So easy for gratitude to be killed by what we are longing for that we don't have instead of practicing gratitude for what we do. Jesus himself knew that comparison, entitlement were things that can kill gratitude and result in living hypocritical lives as those professing to be Christian, but brooding over all the things that we don't have that others do. One of the places that this comes through is in a parable that he tells in Matthew 20, it's called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and it goes something like this. There's an owner of a vineyard who needs some people to work in his vineyard. He goes out and hires some people in the beginning of the day, and he agrees to a denarius, which is a fair wage for a day's labor. He needs more help, so he continues to go out over the course of the hours of the day and recruit more people who are just standing idly by and employs them and agrees with them all that he will give them what he deems to be fair. Finally, he gets to the 11th hour, still needs some more help. That's at the very end of the workday, 5 or 6 p.m. He goes out, recruits some more people who are there just for a few minutes, maybe an hour. He says he'll pay them what he deems to be fair. And then at the end of the day, he pays all of his workers, and he pays them the same amount. The denarius that he had agreed to for the first ones who worked the full day, they get that. And the ones who'd only been there for a few minutes, maybe an hour, they also got a denarius. And at the end of this scene, Jesus sums it up by saying that those who were first hired, they grumbled and they complained, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he, the vineyard owner, replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? The point here by Jesus is this: if you compare what you have to what others have, you will always find reasons to be envious and jealous and to complain. But if you keep your eyes on the grace of God toward you, you will realize that you are always being given. You always have more than you would expect or deserve. The fact that Simeon saw himself as a slave, a blood-bought servant of Christ, means that he was accustomed to keeping his eyes on the grace of God. And there's perhaps nothing more foundational to a life of faithfully following after Jesus than being mindful that all that we have is ultimately from the grace of God. I'm going to invite the band to come back up right now, and we're going to prepare our hearts for a time of communion. And as we do so, I want us to contemplate the grace of God that we see in communion. Many here are weary or longing for life to get better. It's hard right now. Maybe it's been hard for a long time. On your best days, you're looking forward and awaiting the promise of Jesus' return, and you have hope in light of that return, the fact that he will give you a new resurrection body, the fact that he will make all things new. But let's not forget also to look back at what he has done. The basis of that hope that we have looking forward, his shed blood and his broken body on your and my behalf, without which we would be stuck in our sins, in our shame, in our guilt, and in the brokenness of the lives that some of us are living right now. There may be places this morning that you are sensitive to the fact there's some bitterness, there's some resentment here. Maybe that's the result of some comparison with others as to what they have, or some sense of entitlement in you as to what you think you deserve. If you are aware of those things, oh, give them to the Lord in light of what it is that he has done for us this morning. Let the truth of Christ pierce your heart afresh this morning and remind you that all that you have is of grace, God's grace toward you. Surrender to your need for him as your Savior once again, and praise him this morning for your glorious grace as you come forward to receive the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you that Christ has come, and we thank you that he will return. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for those places where we have treated your grace toward us lightly. We ask for your help, Lord, to let the truth of Jesus pierce our hearts where it needs to, so that we can receive your love, your forgiveness, your grace afresh this morning. We want to be a people who exude gratitude as we live in light of the status we have as blood-bought servants of Christ, as slaves to you, and feel privileged to have that status, so that everything beyond that is just bonus. Oh Lord, would you accept this prayer that we are lifting to you as our meager offering, and would you fan into flame those realities in our heart, that you would be glorified through our lives of gratitude and praise, and that we would know the joy that comes from just following at Jesus' feet and thankful to know him and to have an eternity secured by him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.